Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History. The Old Testament, the story of the creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption of humankind. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, and our guest is Ronald J. Eldren, who is a teacher and professor at John Paul II Catholic High for 10 years that we've existed, teaches history and religion, among other some other side topics too. Ron, welcome back to the program. We were talking about the fall, the sin, the disobedience, the eating of the forbidden fruit on the tree of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, that God had warned them against, that the day they eat of it they would die. Now, the question comes into many people's minds, why did God allow sin to enter the world in the first place? Why didn't he prevent Adam and Eve from committing sin?
Well, of course, he could have created humans who couldn't sin. But then they wouldn't have been in his image. They wouldn't have had an intellect and a free will, especially free will. In response to this question, why did God not prevent the first man from sinning, St. Leo the Great said, Christ's inexpressible grace gives us blessings better than those the demons' envy had taken away. And St. Thomas Aquinas wrote, quote, there is nothing to prevent human natures being raised up to something greater, even after sin. God permits evil in order to draw forth some greater good. That's the end of Thomas's quote.
That's a famous,
yes,
famous,
very famous quote.
And
yes.
Often used to help people in difficult problems. Why did God allow this tragedy to happen in my life?
And then St. Paul says, quote, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, end of quote. And the exultant sings, O happy fault which gained for us so great a redeemer. This is quoted in the Catechism. Well, to answer the question, God let Adam and Eve sin so that he could one day show the human race how much he loved them, by sending his only begotten Son into the world to suffer and die for their salvation. Everybody knows John 3:16. You watch a football game and you'll see somebody with a great big sign holding it up when the cameras come on them. John 3:16. I don't know how many people actually know John 3:16, but
I bet some people have learned it after seeing those that big cardboard sign.
Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If I remember right, that's the version from the King James Bible.
Yeah, well, you know it very well.
Well, it's one of the, I think I like the King James Version. It's a very classic Elizabethan English, a Shakespearean English. What you have to be careful about, of course, with some Protestant Bibles is the footnotes.
Sure.
I mean, they're okay for them, but for Catholics, they may not be all right, because they have different ways of looking at some
things.
Many
people have said, excuse me, that John 3:16, God so loved the world, is a nutshell summary of the Bible. It's the Bible.
Yes, sure it is.
In summation.
Well, I think this idea is very well summarized by a saying over one of the boards at John Paul II Catholic High School that goes something like this. The worst thing that ever happened in the world for Jesus is the best thing that ever happened for us.
Oh, that's clever. That's a sign at John Paul II hanging up in the school.
It was when we were in the old school. I'm
okay.
Not sure that it was moved from the
well,
old
I've
school
seen
to the
it somewhere.
School, but it should have been if it wasn't.
Yeah, it's a classic. Well, why did, now, a real tough question. And I think most people struggle with this. Why did the entire human race have to suffer the consequences of original sin? How come you and I are getting blamed for what somebody else did?
Well, some would say that this doesn't seem very fair. And I've heard people say that.
Oh, yes.
And in this regard, the Catechism says, quote, and that's the official word, quote, how did the sin of Adam become the sin of all of his descendants? The whole human race is in Adam as one body of one man. By this unity of the human race, all men are implicated in Adam's sin, as all are implicated in Christ's justice. Still, the transmission of original sin is a mystery that we cannot fully understand. But we do know by revelation that Adam had received original holiness and justice, not for himself alone, but for all human nature. And by yielding to the tempter, Adam and Eve committed a personal sin. But this sin affected the human nature that they would then transmit to a fallen state, in a fallen state. It is a sin which will be transmitted by propagation to all mankind. That is, by the transmission of a human nature deprived of original holiness and justice. That is why original sin is called sin, only in the etiological sense. It is a sin contracted and not committed, a state and not an act, end of quote. In other words, original sin destroyed the harmony between God and man, the inner harmony of the human person, the harmony between man and woman, and the harmony between our first parents and all of creation. And by their original sin, Adam and Eve lost their friendship with God and their place in the Trinitarian family. And since they were banished from God's family and disinherited, all they had left to pass on to their descendants was the stain of original sin. I know one day I used to ponder this question. Why did we have to inherit the stain of original sin? It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem very fair. And then all of a sudden, the light bulb kind of went on. And I thought, well, Adam and Eve couldn't pass on what they didn't have. If they lost original holiness and original justice, they couldn't pass it on to us.
Okay, well, a good example I heard was if a man had a big mansion, house, big estate, horse farm, many stables, he had all kind of stocks and bonds, and he gambled all his possessions away, he had nothing left to give to his children. There wasn't anything, as you mentioned just a minute ago, there's nothing to pass on. And we can see that just happens in ordinary life.
All they could pass on is their fallen state.
Yeah, couldn't pass on what he didn't have left.
Since by disobedience, quoting one source, our first parents lost original holiness and justice, we, the children, inherited the stain of the original sin. But they no longer possess these qualities to pass on to us. But in spite of this, man remained in God's image, but was deprived of the glory of his likeness. But even the image, as we said a while ago, was damaged, wounded.
Okay. Not to give us off the track, but I've often wondered, could we substitute the word the state of original sin for the stain of original sin? Are they synonymous?
Well, I think it could be fairly well done. I'd have to think about it a little bit. But
okay. Well, I always wondered, and we'll come back to that if we need to correct it. Okay. How about, although humanity fell from God's grace or friendship, lost his closeness to God due to original sin, there are still reasons for hope. Tell us about this. That's the best thing we have to talk about.
Yes, it is. Although man had fallen from grace, God continued to love him, so much so that it was in his plan, his divine providence, to one day send his son to redeem mankind. And of this matter, the Catechism states, quote, "This revelation was not broken off by our first parents' sin. After the fall, God buoyed them up with the hope of salvation by promising redemption, and he has never ceased to show his solicitude for the human race, for he wishes to give eternal life to all those who seek salvation by patience and well-doing." And salvation history, which is what this whole series is about,
right,
is the story of God's plan to restore mankind or humankind to the Trinitarian family, to make human beings once again children of God, that is, sons and daughters of the Father and brothers and sisters of his Son, Jesus. The Catechism says of this, quote, "The Son himself will assume the human image and restore it to the likeness of the Father by giving it again its glory, the Spirit who is the giver of life," end of quote. It was Jesus Christ then who restored the dignity of man by becoming a man himself. He elevated our human nature. It's one of the reasons he came into the world. It was a part of the process of the redemption. And it was he who made it possible for man or humans once again to become holy and friends with God. In other words, to restore us to God's family. And a very famous saying, it's a part of the Mass even, he came to share in our humanity so we could share in his divinity. I think that's during the Mass when you're pouring the water into the wine.
So they mix water in the wine.
Yes.
And the water becomes part of the wine is a wonderful symbol. We were taken into the wine of Christ's divinity like the water is taken into the chalice. When I was teaching at Schulte many, many moons ago, there was a kind of theological discussion going around that, well, original sin is not by propagation, but it's by imitation. And, of course, that really wasn't what the church was teaching or still does teach. But they were trying to say, well, people gave bad example, and then we get bad example, and that's what causes all the, like Cain killing Abel, and then that encouraged other people to kill people and the like. But the church spoke out very clearly, no, it's we inherit original sin, the state or the stain of original sin, which is actually the lack of the supernatural gifts and the preternatural gifts that were given to Adam and Eve. But I just thought I'd throw that in because it was quite heavily discussed at one time. Ron, this brings us up to the redemption or the liberation or the freeing or the restoration of humankind. And the Old Covenant has something to say about that. The Old Testament, as we call it.
Yes, when Adam and Eve sinned, they had not fallen to the floor of hell. Unlike Lucifer and the fallen angels, they were archangels, at least Lucifer was, whose fall was irrevocable, man was redeemable. God still loved humankind. In fact, he probably still loves Satan, all the souls in hell. At least I've heard that, read that before.
But the love is not returned.
It's not returned. That's
like in the demons.
Right.
They hate God. And that's a hard thing for us, for me and a lot of people to comprehend.
So it was in God's plan to redeem humans, someday, to save them from their sins. Immediately after the fall, God began to gradually reveal himself once again to humankind. Although they could no longer experience God directly, that is, Adam and Eve and any of their descendants, men and women still had the natural law written on their hearts. That is the law of God written on their hearts. And we're going to be spending about 3 or 4 sessions on the natural law at some point. So,
and we'd say that's what conscience is.
Yes.
Okay.
Certainly tied in with it very much. Moreover, they could reason from an observation of God's creation to his existence and something of his attributes. That's what we call natural theology. However, there was a limit to what they could know about God by unaided human reason. And to know more about God, God had to reveal himself to humankind. So again, the law of God's written on their hearts. They just simply instinctively knew that some things are right, some things are wrong.
There's something innately wrong with telling a lie when my speech is to communicate truth. I know something's wrong if I take your possession that you work for and I steal it from you. So that's just natural reason.
And humans still have the ability to look at God's creation and reason from that to God's existence. And even something of his attributes. In other words, who God is, what God
goodness.
Is. Goodness. Yes, goodness,
intelligence,
right.
Intelligence.
Beauty, truth, justice, all those kinds of things. For example, by the use of reason, man could discover that God designs, sets into motion, and keeps the universe going. We don't need God's revelation to tell us that.
The philosophers, Plato, yes. Aristotle, all the great philosophers have come to that conclusion.
That's correct. Furthermore, he could discover that God is eternal, omnipotent, that is all-powerful, omniscient, that is all-knowing, omnipresent, that is always and everywhere present, that God is pure act, that is, he cannot change. That's just a philosophical term, which means essentially he can't change. He's unique. That is, in other words, he's only one God. He's simple. That is, he has no parts. He's perfect and spiritual. We can know all these things just by using our reason, by looking at God's creation and reasoning by a process of deduction to that conclusion. As you said, of course, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle did this, of course, way back in the ancient Greek world. Moreover, he could conclude from these qualities of God that man owed God worship, and gratitude, and obedience, and above all, love. And what I just said was a lot for a human, you know, humankind to know about God, using their unaided reason. That's a lot to know, you know.
Sure.
But because, and St. Paul even went so far as to say the pagans don't have any excuse, you know.
Because from the visible creation, they can come to a knowledge of the invisible God.
And just the knowledge by reason of God written on their hearts, what we call the natural law. But because of their fallen human nature, there was much more they needed to know about God for the sake of their redemption and for salvation. Simply by using their reason, humans often misread, what God wanted of them because of their fallen human nature, because of their diminished intellect and their weakened wills. And even if they did read God's will correctly at times, they often failed to do God's will because of their sinful nature.
Weakness.
Because of their weakness, because of their concupiscence, because of their lack of integrity. Up until then, human using unaided reason could discover only what God does. They could not know who God is without God revealing this to them.
That's a pretty good distinction.
Yes, I'll repeat that. Up until then, humans using unaided human reason could discover only what God does, but they could not know who God is, that is, without God himself revealing this to them. For instance, man can never know that God is a personal and loving family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who desired that all human beings once again be incorporated into the Trinitarian family, without God revealing this to them, of course. Moreover, they could not know how God proposed to do this, and what would be required of them to be saved without divine revelation. These are things that man can't know just simply by looking at God's creation and reasoning from that to God's existence and to his attributes and things of that sort.
Okay, let me just throw in a light moment here about God being omnipresent. Uncle Joe asked his young nephew, Peter, I'll give you $1. If you can tell me where God is. And Peter, his nephew, said, Uncle Joe, I will give you $1 if you can tell me where God is not. So it's just a little play on words. But the omnipresence of God is a great mystery.
But it is a good discussion, because I've discussed this with my students in class. And as I tell them, you know, when you reach out there, when you say that God's omnipresent, does that mean that he's always and everywhere present? We say that, but it is a great mystery, because when we go out and reach, God is not in this table, God is not in the air around us here, that would be pantheism. That would be, you know, the idea that God and nature is one. So I tell the students that maybe the only way you can conceptualize this is that God lives in a different dimension than us. You know, time and space, we're in time and space. God's close. He's imminent. He's very close to us, yet he totally transcends, you know, nature too. And again, that's a great mystery, but it's sort of like there's a like I tell the students, there's a veil, you know, that separates us from God, and somehow God's through that veil, and where it is and exactly what it is, God hasn't chose to tell us this in any real detail.
We're always dealing with mystery, and so we're trying to use words to push back the darkness some, and we're able to through revelation, but we're still going to be surrounded by the darkness of mystery.
But God, of course, always comes from his side through that veil and does all kinds of things in the world. That's what his
by
whole,
revelation,
yes,
Old Testament and New Testament.
And his whole plan, his whole providence is associated with doing that.
Well, Ron, didn't the process of the redemption, liberation, freeing, saving of humankind begin with covenants that God made with humankind? That word covenant is keeps resurging all through the Old and New Testament.
Well, that's true. In fact, the reason it does is because that's what the word testament means. Testament is just another word for covenant. And there's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, the new and everlasting covenant. Because that's a covenant that God made with, sends his Son into the world, and the Son makes an agreement with his Father on our behalf. So that's why, since he's infinite, it's a covenant that will be everlasting. While the Old Covenant, of course, was not everlasting, but was fulfilled, of course, in the New. One of the major themes, of course, in this series. Well, to begin the process, God did make covenants, sacred agreements with the chosen people, beginning with even with Adam. And he expanded it to Noah, and then to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and then to David. And a covenant is a kinship agreement. It creates a family bond. Scott Hahn has written a lot on that theme right there, wrote a whole book on that theme, actually. And love is the bond that makes and holds covenant relationships together. And each covenant God made with humankind progressively added more people to God's chosen people until the entire human race was included in the new and everlasting covenant made by Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father, with his Heavenly Father on our behalf. Although the various covenants of the Old Testament had somewhat different provisions, basically God promised to make the chosen people, a great and numerous people, provide them with land, and make them prosperous if they did, in turn, worship him as the one true God and obeyed his commandments. All of the covenants, the five covenants of the Old Testament, are involved with this. And almost all these covenants in the Old Testament dealt with this worldly kinds of things. When Jesus makes the new and everlasting covenant, of course, that transcends and goes over into divine things, promises and
spiritual
fulfillments, and yes. But going back to the Old Testament, the various chosen people at various times, they invariably broke their covenants with God when they prospered. And God repeatedly sent prophets to remind them of their covenants with him, to call them to repentance, and to warn them what would happen to them if they didn't repent, they didn't straighten up. And after a period of punishment, they usually returned to God for a brief while, but as soon as they prospered again, the sordid cycle started all over again. And much of the Old Testament, that is the Old Covenant, or covenants, is taken up with describing these cycles of prosperity, backsliding, warning, punishment, and repentance. You know, you read the Old Testament and it's just full of all kinds of terrible things. It doesn't describe very many good things. It describes all kinds of bad things. It describes how the chosen people are falling away from God's covenant with the agreement. If you don't have this framework that we are trying to provide here, this whole plan, God's plan, then you can't really understand what the Bible's about. I tell my students in my class on the Bible that what we're going to do is give you the key to the Bible.
I like that.
So that you can understand, you know, what it's all about. Well, in time, God tired of this cycle and began to reveal through the prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and others, that he would one day send a Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And God brought salvation to the world when his dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, instituted the new and everlasting covenant.
I remember when we were going through scripture in seminary in theology, that the Father Conrad, who was a wonderful scripture man, would continually stress that, said the Old Testament is just full of this repetition, prosperity, as you mentioned, prosperity, and then backsliding, warning, punishment, and repentance. And then it happened again. And remember a Lutheran pastor told me one time, and I didn't understand it, they'll kind of just put it in those words. He said, you know what, the one thing that we as human beings cannot stand or survive, he said, no, he said, prosperity. Look in the Bible with the Old Testament people. And you know, that happens to us today. How many people, and we've been blessed in so many ways, and I quit going to church, quit going to Mass, and I don't need God, and gradually, like a boat floating out from shore, I get way out into the middle of the ocean, and I'm really drifted far and far away, and it started with prosperity. I can tell you 100 stories, people I knew in parishes where that happened. Well, okay, we have a few minutes left. Three, God's covenant with Adam. I don't know whether we should start that or not, Ron.
Well, I have some kind of summary comment I can make on the discussion we've been having. God had always kept his side of covenant relationships, but the chosen people rarely kept theirs. In fact, I can't really think of any instances, and we're going to go through almost a lot of those as we go through this series. When they did keep their end of the bargain. And so it seemed like the only way that humankind could keep its end of the covenant was for God himself to become a man and make a new and everlasting covenant on behalf of humankind. And as I suggested a while ago, the redemption of humankind occurred in stages. God started the redemption by making covenants, that is, sacred agreements of a familial nature, a family nature, with a couple, that is, Adam and Eve, and a family, Noah and his family, and a tribe, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the chosen people, then a nation, Moses and the Israelites, then a kingdom, David and his kingdom, and then, of course, Solomon following that. And then, of course, that kingdom gets all broken up because of prosperity and man's fall. And then, finally, the entire human race, that is, Jesus Christ and the people of God, that is, the Catholic Church.
That's a nice summary. Maybe we could say that at the beginning of the next series. To our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.